If you were here last week, I preached from Ezekiel 37. I didn't at that time plan to come back to Ezekiel chapter 1, because I'm sure you'll observe I'm out of sequence. If I was going to preach on a series of Ezekiel, which I'm not, so don't worry, that would be a long one, I would have started at chapter 1. I'll tell you why it happened that way. I felt very strongly that we needed to be challenged last week about the work of the Holy Spirit, and in particularly how he can restore. And I know that on Tuesday, Wayne, who was leading just now, looked at Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. And it seemed to be following a similar theme. So I'm following that theme and picking it up from Tuesday in a way, although looking at it in different slant, and coming back to Ezekiel. And I hope that over tonight and next week, we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2, possibly a bit of chapter 3, and to part 1 and part 2. And as you may have gathered from the songs we've been singing, I'm going to call it Prepared for Service. There was an FIEC course a few years back that Gary and I were involved in called Prepared for Service. And it was designed to get people into leadership and to help them look at the Word of God and so on. But, of course, what we need to remember is it's prepared for service. It's not just for leaders, although that is important. We are all involved in service. Now, yes, some people are called and set aside. And we've got Jimmy coming later in the year. But we're all involved in service. And here in this extraordinary passage, we have Ezekiel being called in what must be one of the most difficult passages possibly. But also, it's for us. Ezekiel's not just an obscure book to read and to ponder what on earth this is about. It's the Word of God, and all Scripture is given for our profit. And so there is something here in Ezekiel, strange as it may be, for us, and not just for leaders, although it has a lot of implication there, for all Christians. So we're going to look at it under part 1 and 2 this week and next week. And I'm really going to look under three main heads: knowing God, knowing God's Word, and knowing the will of God. But because that's a big chunk, we're just going to be looking at the knowing God this week and the other two next week. But before we get to that, we need to understand what this book is about a little bit. So the first heading I've given is knowing the book, Ezekiel. It is extraordinary. And I'm sure this has to qualify in the top 10 of one of the most mysterious passages. This vision, this encounter that Ezekiel has. And as you can imagine, there have been all kinds of overwrought imaginations in trying to decide what it is. Well, I'm going to disappoint you in a way. I'm not going to give you an out-and-out detailed account of what this vision is. For the first reason, I haven't got that ability. In the second place, I haven't got that inclination. And in the third place, we haven't got the time. But I am going to use it, as I believe the Word primarily wants us to see it, as something that happened to Ezekiel as an encounter and something that we need to learn from. Not only what happened there, but how Ezekiel reacted to it. It was part of his calling. But first, a little bit about knowing the book of Ezekiel, just briefly. First thing is, what we get from Ezekiel, as we do from all Scripture, but particularly from Ezekiel, God is in control of this situation. You cannot get away from it when you read the book of Ezekiel. Indeed, the whole book. God is in control. You see, there were superpowers, as there are today. We look around the world and there are global superpowers, aren't there? Two or three of them. And then you've got the next rank of powers and so on down. Well, in Ezekiel's day, there were superpowers. Now, the original superpower was Egypt. That's now gone in decline. That's in the history now. It's no longer a superpower. It's a minor power. But there were other powers emerging and battling. And Assyria had been the first one. By the way, if you get muddled up with all those different powers, the easiest way to remember them in the prophecies is the ABC. You have Assyria first, then they declined. Then you have Babylon. Then you have the coalition of the Medes and the Persians. So it's ABC. Easy to remember. And that's the order in which they come. And what's amazing about this, and we hear that Assyria is now on the decline. That was the first big superpower that rose after Egypt. And God used that power for his purposes. And when those purposes were completed, he dispensed of that power. And then we see Babylon rising. And that's where we are with Ezekiel. Babylon is now the superpower. God used Babylon in the same way, because he overrides everything until his purposes were met. And then he disposes of Babylon. And then we have the rise of the coalition of the Medes and the Persians. The Persians were the major power. The Medes were the minor power. But together, they made a formidable force. And they replaced Babylon. But eventually, of course, God, when he'd used those, was going to dispose of them as well. And then as the years go by and the centuries go by, we eventually get the Roman Empire and so on. What this underscores, as we look at Ezekiel, is that God is in control of powers. God is in control of the superpowers of today. And we're right to be wary of what's happening in China and Russia and the United States. But God has them all in one hand. And he can do that with them at any point. No matter how they bluster and show their powers and flex their muscles technologically and economically and with missiles, God has them in his hand. Just need to remember that, don't we? And Ezekiel tells us this. He shows us this because God comes to him in his captive place and just demonstrates his glory. So we see that there were two waves of captivity. The first one was when Nebuchadnezzar overcome Israel, and we had Daniel along with his friends and others going there. And then there's a second wave, and that was round about 597 BC. Very long time ago, isn't it? And that is when Ezekiel was taken there. And the idea was that they were going to be taken to Babylon. They weren't badly treated, but it was captivity. And it was part of God's punishment. And they were there. Now, Ezekiel was part of the priestly line. We hear of that. And so now he is a captive in Babylon. But he's called by God to become his spokesman. You see, for so many of the Babylonians, so many of the Hebrews, and we looked at this last week, they thought that was it. They were taken off into captivity. That's the end of the story. We've done it. We've finished. They mourned as they were taken away. But God hadn't finished with them. And we sometimes get into that place, don't we, where we feel that's it. God's finished with me. I've blown it. I've got into a situation where I can never get out. I've had it. I'm out of his grace. God is gracious. There's always a way back to the true repentant. And that is what Ezekiel was called, to get the people to repent. Now, looking at the outline of the situation here, we find that chapters 1 to 24, well, chapters 1 to 3 is Ezekiel's call, which we're going to be looking at. Then after that, up to chapter 24, Ezekiel is warning the people and telling them to repent. It's quite hard going when you read through it. There's a series of visions and almost drama sketches and prophecies, which are very difficult to grapple with. But the underlying idea is that God is telling his people to repent. He puts in some little consolations here and there, but the general thrust of that period of those period of chapters is judgment. And then in chapters 25 to 32, he addresses all the minor powers, not the big powers. You know, the ones like Ammon and Edom and Philistines and Tyre and Sidon and Egypt. And then there's a change. When he gets to chapter 33, he's still warning them, but the emphasis, there's a mood change, almost a change in key to consolation and comfort. And some of the most wonderful passages in Ezekiel come in that section. And we looked at one last week. And he's then telling them that he's going to bring them hope and comfort. So that's roughly the outline of where the book is. Now, here is God preparing Ezekiel, because he's got a tough job to do. He's got a discouraged, disgruntled nation in captivity. And he's got to raise their spirits again. And God is going to use him. So he has to prepare him. So we're going to look at this way in which he's prepared. And this would be my main point really, which is knowing God. As I said earlier, in Ezekiel's situation here, and for us too, these are the things we need. If we want to serve God and serve him effectively, we have to be prepared God's way. And one of the first things we have to know, of course, is to know God, to have a living encounter with him. Now, obviously, as Christians, you have to know God in that first instance when you become a Christian. But the danger is to think, I've done that step, now I go on to other things. There's a sense in which that relationship that starts when you become a Christian, when you're born again of the Spirit of God, must continue and must develop. And that's really important. And we can never reach a point where we say, I've arrived. I've got there. I've done it. It's an ever-increasing challenge for us to go deeper into God, to know him more and more. Not just intellectually, not just gaining a knowledge of the Bible, though that's important. Not just having a grasp of the great theological themes, though that's important. It's knowing him, not only in our heads, but as Wayne quite rightly said last Tuesday, having an experimental knowledge of as well. Knowing him in our heart, knowing him in a day-to-day living experience, an encounter. And that's what we're going to look at. So I just want to look at it under these three main heads. J.I. Packer, if you've not read his book, you should read it. It's a standard book for all Christians, Knowing God. He actually opens up this whole question of who is God, and it's a kind of theology of God, but written in a format that is manageable and accessible to most of us. And he has this tremendous book, and it's a great challenge. And he says, to know God is the source of everything else. Not just knowledge, but also it must be experience. And here Ezekiel has a knowledge of God through this encounter, this strange encounter, we have to admit. And he realizes in a fresh way who God was. Now, of course, he knew God. He was in the line of priests. He was chosen. He was one of God's people. But God comes to him afresh. And that's my heart's desire for all of us, that we would meet God afresh. Don't assume that you are a Christian and therefore it's a question of learning how to live the Christian faith and getting a better knowledge of the Bible. It is that, but it's so much more. It's a living encounter with God on a daily basis. So let's have a look at what we have here. And by the way, before we go any further, let's dispense with some of the weirdo interpretations of what this passage is about, this vision. You may be aware that some people have come up with all kinds of wacky ideas. Back in the 70s, there was a man by the name of von Daniken. Some of you will remember. He was a journalist, and he hit upon a common theme that people thought that spacemen had been here before and they'd left signs and symbols and so on. And this was a picture and actually a description of a spaceship. And he goes into great detail and made a lot of money out of it, trying to prove that what he's really saying, there wasn't a God as we believe, but there were advanced aliens who left their mark and were going to come back, and that was going to be our salvation when we at last get in contact with them and reach out to them. Here are some of their remnants and their remains, that great spaceship that was described in Ezekiel. Well, there's a load of rubbish. It's been debunked by serious scholars, and nobody with any credibility would take it seriously, apart from being a rather sad joke. But the man did make a lot of money out of it, so he was quite happy. Thankfully, we don't talk about that now. We've gone on to worse things. But we need to remember that there are always those wacky interpretations. Now, quite clearly, this is a vision of God. As I say, I'm not going to try and give all the details of it because it is complex. But I think what's most important is to get an impression of this encounter with God. He describes it, and if you read through it, and I don't know whether you've ever tried to do this, try to draw what Ezekiel is portraying. And people have tried to do this. Artists have tried to do this. And it's really difficult. It's a bit like when you get into Revelation, you kind of like try to draw it. It doesn't quite make sense. It defies description in many ways. And I think that's deliberate on the part of the Holy Spirit. It's not as if we can pin it down and have it all sorted out and say, yep, that's what it looked like. We can get impressions of it, but that's all. Because that's what God wants to give us. He's not giving us his fullness and his glory, not to even to Ezekiel. Ezekiel would have just disintegrated if God had come to him in his full glory. So he gives him this picture, this impression. We have these creatures. There are obviously four of them, and there seem to be wheels underneath them that intersect, some kind of intersecting ball-like shape. It talks about windows. People have speculated whether they were windows or not. There were four of them, and then there seems to be some kind of canopy above in some marvelous colouring. And then there's the appearance of a man in the centre, and a rainbow, and there's a throne, and there's flashing and lightning. The mistake is to try and analyse each little detail. Now, I know we're curious and we like to, but I think what God was putting to Ezekiel was an impression, and only an impression, of who he really is. He was demonstrating something to Ezekiel and saying, you know, I am here. You might think I'm confined to the temple, but Ezekiel, I am not confined to a temple made with hands. I am the Lord God Almighty. I can still come to you, even though you've been captured. And I think that was what he was really preparing Ezekiel to understand and to pass on to the people. Because they felt, well, God can't help us now because God is in Jerusalem. And we know this was a problem that the Hebrew people dealt with, because they were still struggling with it in the New Testament. And we've been looking at that in Hebrews. They still were looking back to the geographical center where God was. And here God is saying, I'm not confined to one location. I am the Lord God Almighty. I can be anywhere and everywhere. And so he comes in this appearance to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel meets with God. As I say, the vision would have been overwhelming. And he only gives us an impression of who God really is. We cannot from this vision alone say, I think I know what God is like. It's just a picture. It's an aspect. There is so much more to God than even this. And many of his great men were given similar experiences. You look through your Bible, you'll find that it happened to Jacob in the form of a wrestling match. It happened to Moses when he experienced God and he had to be hidden in a rock. It happened to Isaiah when he was in the temple. And it happened to Daniel. He collapsed. He had to be held up when he encountered God. It happened to John, who knew Jesus in his earthly ministry. You know, he was the closest to him. He leant against him at the Last Supper, right close to him. And yet when Jesus came in his glory, as recorded in Revelation, John says he fell down as dead. And he was one of the closest human beings to Jesus. When Jesus or God comes in his glory, it has an impact on the people who it happens to. Jacob had a limp after his encounter. Paul, in Corinthians, when he was taken up to heaven and he saw things and heard things that he could not utter, had a thorn put in his flesh so that he wouldn't become conceited and above himself. So not only is this encounter glorious, it's dangerous as well. And Ezekiel sees this picture of God. And did you notice that there's the appearance of a man? Above the expanse of their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. Notice, not a throne, but a likeness of a throne. He can't quite say it was a throne, although it seemed to be like one. And there was the likeness of a throne in the appearance, like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness with a human appearance. He doesn't go so far as saying it was a man, but he's moving in that direction. Ezekiel, as he recalls this, is struggling with his description and his words. He's overwhelmed with it. This was his vision. This is what he's seen. And he sees God as glorious, powerful, majestic, terrifying, all-knowing, and yet merciful, because there is the appearance of a man. And as a reminder to us, Ezekiel wouldn't have understood it as clearly as we do, that there where there's God in all his glory, the second member of the Trinity came in form of a man, the Son. And there's a hint here of the Lord Jesus Christ being at the center of it all, as indeed he was. He made many appearances in the Old Testament. So that is the vision. What a vision it must have been. Can you imagine? Can you really begin to imagine what would have happened to you if you'd been sitting at a river and suddenly you're confronted by this picture in the sky and you see these wheels turning round and fire and a rainbow and a glory? It would have been terrifying. But what is Ezekiel's reaction to it? His reaction is that he fell face down. It's important to notice he fell face down, not backwards. That never happens in the Bible. We hear of people having experiences where they fall backwards, but in the Bible, they always fall forwards, face down. That is the reaction. And that was the reaction of Ezekiel. He was knocked flat. This was God coming. And his first reaction is to faint, effectively, as it was with Isaiah, who said, woe is me. I'm finished. I've just met God. And John, who fell down, is dead. And Daniel, who collapsed when he had an encounter with the Son of God. And that is the experience that we should have when we truly meet God. We hear often of people who are quite glib and quite free with their, oh yeah, I met God and God said this to me and God did this and I had this message from God. I'm not saying that hasn't happened. What I am saying is that a man or a woman in the Bible who have an encounter with God, that's not how they react. They are broken. They are blown apart. They are flattened. They are humbled. Remember how Job was. Job was a righteous man, a good man, and he was a little bit frustrated with what is happening in his life. And God is very patient with him until towards the end, in the last chapters, God just comes in a whirlwind and he literally flattens Job. And in the end, Job says, I just spoke of things I didn't know. I repent in dust and ashes. Job had been flattened in the earth when God said, who do you think you are, Job, daring to have a discussion with me, the living God? You're a very righteous man. And God had said that to him, hadn't he, at the beginning? But don't come on my terms with me. And Job got the point. He understood. So that was his initial reaction. He fell down, just overwhelmed, completely overpowered. We should seek to know God more, to have such encounters with God. It won't come as it's come like Ezekiel, but God can still come and draw near to his people. And if you're a true believer of Jesus, then there's no reason why God can't come into your life in a more real way. But do be aware, if you seek that, he will overpower you. And our problem is we don't like that, do we? We don't like being overpowered. We like to be in control of our lives. But God says no. If you want me, if you want to do things for me, if you want to achieve things for me, if you want to serve me, I have to take over. I have to be in control, not you. And that's a hard thing for us to grapple with, isn't it? It's a hard thing to accept. But it's what Ezekiel had to understand and grasp. And what he did eventually. It's amazing the reaction he had. If you turn to chapter 3 and a few verses there, I think it's in verse 15. And I came to the exiles of Tel Aviv, that's the other Hebrews, who were dwelling in the Kibar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them. 7 days. He can't speak. He's pondering what has happened. He's recalling this encounter with God. It was glorious. It was wonderful. It was a privilege. But it was also a challenge to his life. Ezekiel was never the same again. God had prepared him by coming into his life. He now knew God in a very real, living way. And therefore, he was ready to serve him. But it also meant that it would have dramatic impact on his life. God takes complete control. There's a little further on in Ezekiel, his wife actually dies, and he's told not to mourn. Can you imagine that? How difficult that would have been. But God was saying, look, Ezekiel, I am in control now. I'm going to use you, but be prepared, maybe for suffering, maybe for all kinds of situations. So what do we learn from this vision? How can it help us? We are not in Ezekiel's place. Let's just try and bring it to ourselves. Well, just a few things that may be of help. I would first say that if we're going to really serve God, we need to know him as Ezekiel knew him. We're not going to experience the same thing. We're not going to stand down by a river and suddenly have some kind of vision of God. It's not going to work that way. It didn't work with other prophets that way. And it won't work like that with us. We're in a different time, a different situation. But God can still, nevertheless, come and meet with us. So some of the things we can find out. As I say, our experience will be different. God is not confined to space-time culture. He spoke to Ezekiel in a pagan place. God can speak to us. Now, this is a great place to meet. This is a building dedicated to worship God. And it's the ideal place to come, and God will often speak to us when we're gathered together like this. But we can't confine God to that. God is not bound by a church building. And we should be excited by that, because it means that wherever we are, whether you're at home or you're away, God can come to you if you ask him, if you seek him. Any encounter with God like this will be awesome and humbling. Be very suspicious of people who come bouncing around that they've met with God. It doesn't work that way in the Bible. That's not how it works. The people who have had experiences of God close to them will be broken and humbled by them. They may even be reluctant to share them. I know people like that. And they're very, you know, wary of putting anything on themselves, because that is, of course, the danger, isn't it? Glorying in ourselves, and, you know, God has done this in my life, and, you know, aren't I a good Christian? I'm not saying don't share them, but we do need to be careful. A man or a woman who knows God deeply won't need to tell you. You'll know. I'm sure you've met people like that sometimes. I've met a few like that. And, you know, they come into your presence, and you're aware that they're living close to God. They don't have to tell you. You know. It's a privilege beyond what we can ever grasp or deserve. And we should long to know God more deeply, because then he can really start to use us. That's what happened to the great saints and the missionaries and these people. It's not that they were peculiarly gifted and had a peculiar genetic streak in them that made them like that. It's because they gave themselves to God, were prepared to accept where God would take them, and God was able to use them. And you know them. You've read their books, the great heroes of the Christian church, evangelists, preachers, missionaries, male and female, who've made their stamp on life. It's also a demonstration of God's grace to Ezekiel. Here was this man to be the leader of a people who'd rebelled again and again and again and again. And yet God is gracious to come back to them. And maybe you and I have felt that we've gone against God again. You know, every time you say, I'm going to do it better this time. And you find yourself in the same place. And you wonder maybe, is God going to just give me another chance? God is gracious if you come to him. Truly. So, do you sigh and say, well, this sort of thing's never happened to me? Is it even right to seek such encounters with God? We must make sure that it's God we're seeking and not the experience. That must never be our goal. We should be desiring to know God better so that we can serve him better. I've got some quotes here I was going to read, but I haven't got time yet. But if you want to see that checked out, you may just want to look at these later. Jeremiah 9:24 tells us about seeking God. John 17 verse 3 tells us that eternal life is to know him. We've got to delve into it. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9 says a similar thing. Psalm 70 verse 4 says a similar thing. And Jeremiah 29:13. All these passages are encouraging us to seek him. Not to seek experiences, not to get a buzz, but to seek the living God. And he will give us all that we need. But it can be costly. And I want to just finish with a passage from a book. It's a book that Mike Meller wrote, but he's challenging us to really consider many things. Is it worth serving the Lord? And this question has been put to many people. And he takes a chapter where he says, is it worth it? Serving God, being prepared to serve, living our lives for him. And several famous people are quoted and their answers are given. And I just want to quote from one to finish with. And it's Helen Roosevelt. Many of you will know her very well. I've read this several times and I find it very moving. So I'm going to try and control my feelings, because apart from the fact that she was an incredible missionary, she went through a great deal of suffering. I'm aware that there are children here, so I'm going to be judicious in the words I use, and I may do a bit of praising here. But let me just read you. To this question, is it worth it? Here's Helen Roosevelt's answer. Helen Roosevelt, whose experience in the revival in the Congo we looked at earlier, he's talking about the book, was confronted with the same haunting question. Imagine the setting in the Columbia Bible College campus, South Carolina, where she is asked to share her experience as a missionary to a visibly uninterested male audience. One of them recalls witnessing this event as the now elderly Helen came that evening. And this is what he says. She wore a simple cotton dress, grey hair pulled back in a bit of a bun, very thick Coke bottle glasses because her eyesight was not good, and she was tired. So somebody grabbed a grey chair and she sat down on it in the middle of the floor. And one of them said, "Gentlemen, this woman is Dr. Helen Roosevelt. She's just come through our campus. We just want her to share a little bit of her experience with you tonight." And so she started to give her testimony. And being an astute woman that she is, after about 2 minutes into her testimony, she knew that most of the guys were not interested at all. And so she stopped. And she said, "You know, boys, I don't want to bore you with the details of my life. You've probably heard different stories and so forth. So it's late. Why don't we just take another 5 minutes or so at the end, and I'll just answer some of your questions. Maybe, you know, you have a question. I'd rather talk about the things you're interested in." And this kid immediately stuck his hand up. I feel sorry for him to this day. He stuck his hand up and then said, "Yeah, I've got a question. You know, we've got missionaries coming through here all the time, and they're always talking about, you know, paying the price and suffering for Jesus. What did you ever do to suffer for Jesus?" He obviously didn't know her. She sat there and looked at him, and without any bitterness or anger, told him some of the details of what happened to her. And without making too fine a point on, obviously something which could be the most, well, is the most degrading and horrific experience for a woman to have. And that happened to her twice. Everything got real quiet. And then she told about the experience she had and how the government soldiers came into her bungalow that night, ransacked it, grabbed her, beat her up, threw her to the floor, kicked all her teeth out. Excuse me. And then two army officers took her into the other room. After that, she was dragged from her bungalow out into the clearing where she was tied to a tree. And standing around the tree were the laughing government soldiers. And then while she was standing there, beaten and humiliated, violated and ridiculed, someone discovered in her bungalow the only existing handwritten manuscript of a book that she had been writing about the Lord's work in the Congo over the last 11 years. They brought it out, put it on the ground in front of her and burned it. As she saw the book go up in smoke, through clenched teeth, she said to herself, "Is it worth it? Is it worth it? 11 years of my life poured out in this selfless sacrifice for African people, and now this." And then she told the boys in the dormitory room that night, as they all sat round spellbound, she said, "And you boys, the minute I said that God's Holy Spirit settled over that terrible scene and he began to speak to me, and this is what he said. He said to me, 'Helen, my daughter, Helen, you've been asking the wrong question all your life. Helen, the question is not, is it worth it? The question is, am I worthy? Am I the Lord Jesus who gave his life for you, worthy for you to make this kind of sacrifice for me?' And by her own tearful testimony, she told us how God broke her heart. She looked up into the face of Jesus and said, 'O Lord Jesus, yes, it is worth it, for thou art worthy.'" Serving God may have its consequences. Now, I know that's an extreme case, and some Christians have suffered that way. There will be an element of sacrifice. It may be comparatively minor by comparison to that, but we don't know. But the question is he worth it? Are you prepared to serve? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we know reading about a woman like Helen is quite a strong thing to grapple with. And we know there have been many Christians who have suffered much in their service for you. But we also know that you are no debtor, not to any of them. Because we are also told that the future glory will far outweigh any amount of suffering or being put out or being hurt or despised or rejected or mocked or anything else of that nature. And the challenge for us is, are we prepared to serve you in that way? We have a golden opportunity. We have this one life and then it will be gone. And some of us know how quickly that life runs away from us. Oh God, would you not, even in this time now, as we consider this, be willing to challenge us to serve you in such a way that we will say, you are worthy. We thank you, Lord, for your promise that you will be with us. We go in your strength, as we're going to sing in a moment, and we know that that is the only way to go, to serve you. Oh God, I pray that you touch our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.